All right, let's go ahead and get started. Good morning to all. Great to see you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you for this beautiful morning, for the changing of the seasons, for the beauty, the glory that we see, your glory reflected in these seasonal changes and in creation around us. Father, bless us in our time together. O Lord, be kind to your people. Help it sharpen us and quicken in us holy love, holy zeal, I pray, as a result of these exercises this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Today is the goal is the second chapter of exegetical fallacies, which is grammatical fallacies. Everybody's favorite is dealing with grammar, and grammar in the Bible, and grammar in other languages, it's even better. Maybe not. Maybe actually the opposite. So my goal is to make this as non-technical and boring as possible, hopefully enjoyable even at times. And so I'd like to begin with a warm-up, a humorous fallacy, a warm-up fallacy. I'm going to change the names of those involved here to protect the innocent, but this is an actual email exchange that I had with one of the elders here, Trinity. Again, I won't mention who, but he mentioned in his email to me, last night I shot a wild boar in my pajamas, which is a very impressive thing. And then when I responded back, he said, you know what you're supposed to ask me is,
what was he doing?
What was a wild boar doing in your pajamas? Yeah. That's a joke that...
And those aren't my pajamas. I just...
Those are... Okay, you blew your cover. That's...
They're not mine.
This is the wonder of AI right there. That's a joke that's based on syntax. In English... That's kind of a term that you might have painful associations, kind of like root canal. You've got painful associations with the word syntax. Ugh. But we're going to try to alleviate some of that. In our language, syntax is very important. In English, syntax is very important. And we often talk about grammar and syntax. What do we mean specifically by syntax? Anybody? I know it's very early in the morning.
Sentence structure.
There you go. Great, Liam. Sentence structure, and maybe in a more ordinary way to put it, the word order, sentence structure, and especially in English, word order is really important for our communication in our language. That's why the sentence from the email is kind of, it's a humorous, it's possible to make a humorous mistake in various sentence structures in English, because the word order, if the word order gets a little muddled in there, you can go back and have a chuckle about it. It's much more important in English than it is in many other languages, word order, sentence structure, syntax. Classic kind of example, the man hit the car. The car hit the man. I didn't change any of the words. All I did was swap them. I didn't change any of the forms of the words. We just swapped around the two nouns here. And we have the exact opposite meaning conveyed because of difference in word order, difference in syntax. So, as native English speakers, for most of us, this is just like, well, yeah, that's the way language works. I mean, what's the alternative? One alternative,
I suppose I can't speak like polyglot, linguistic expert, but the main alternative that I've encountered and that many encounter is a kind of language where instead of the word order determining the meaning of the sentence and the meaning of the words that are in the sentence, word endings determine the meaning of the words
and the meaning of the sentence, the communication.
The classic
example is, if you've ever taken a Latin class, you were made to memorize all of these charts, all of these declensions. And yes, Graham is nodding his head. Amo mas amant. Amamus amantis amant. You've got to remember the chants that you just chant. And this is only, you know, this is what? First declension, right? You've got all these different forms that word endings can take. And the advantage of being a native speaker is that as a baby growing up hearing it, you never have to memorize these. You just sort of natively absorb them. And they're natural to you. But then in a classroom setting, typically we just have to memorize all of these charts. And the word endings are what clue us in to the meanings, the word meanings. And not so much the order that they appear in the sentence, where they appear in the structure of the sentence. Okay, so Latin's an example of this. In biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek are examples of this. Yes, Elliot.
Mom calls it word Sudoku.
Word Sudoku. I like that. It feels very much like that when you're doing translation exercises in a language like this. What is the technical name for languages where the word meaning is built into the endings rather than into the syntax, into its order?
Declined.
Anybody know? A declined or an inflected language. Yeah, declined languages, inflected languages are languages where you really have to understand what's going on. You really have to either memorize these or have a chart. You know, you can have a handy chart. We've talked about some of the online, the digital resources that are available, and they're really wonderful. The PC Study Bible has a feature, and my goal is to show you this real time in the study at some point. But you can hover over a word, and a good digital software, you can just hover the cursor over a word, and it will decline it for you. Now, I don't want to take too long of a rabbit trail, but Pastor Thomas will tell you about the good old days when he was in seminary. And his professor, Johnson, was a famous Greek scholar, and he was absolutely rigid on this point. You seminarians have got to memorize these declensions. You've got to know your word, your noun declensions, your verb forms. You've got to know this by heart. And one day he saw a student that had, back in the day, it wasn't a computer, it was like a handbook with the cheat kind of endings with the charts all in it, built into it. And he saw this on a student's desk, and he stopped class, and he just shook his head, and he dismissed class and told everyone to leave. And he went back to his desk, and said, "I'm so disappointed in you." Well, that was a pretty hardcore approach nowadays. For lesser mortals such as me and the rest of us, you have these digital tools where you can just hover your mouse over a word and it will decline it for you, and it will explain any of the inflection to the meaning that's built into. Some of the endings can get kind of funky and kind of unusual. Okay, so the point is this: word order can be chosen. In inflected languages, word order, it's very flexible. It can be chosen for all sorts of reasons. Often you'll hear, I'll mention this in a sermon, or you'll read this in a Bible study guide, that in Greek, because word order is so plastic, if the author wants to emphasize a word by it coming first, often he'll just swap up the word order and put an important word first. And typically in English, that means it's the subject of the sentence, but not necessarily in Greek. You have to look at the ending and see how the word is declined, how it's the form of the word, even though it comes first. But maybe he wants to get us to think about it and wait for it as a punchline and not get there until the very end, until the very last word in the sentence. He can do that too. The form of the word will probably stay the same, but unless you're familiar with the ending, your endings chart, it'll throw things off. So here's the point. You could do it for flow. There is, just like in English, there's a sense when native speakers or scholars get to the point where they're truly fluent, they can tell you when, for instance, Luke is known for this. Luke is known for beautiful style of Greek, a very educated and beautiful, articulate style of his writing in Greek, as opposed to John. John, in his Gospels and in his epistles, he's known for a much more simple form of Greek. And so just like in a presentation where if I'm taking a rotation for the kids' catechism class, I'm going to be speaking in a specific style versus if I'm speaking to a different audience, I'm going to try to kind of be a little more articulate and a little more technical. So all these things are perceivable in the text. It's important that we not base major doctrines off of something like word order. Appealing to word order is a shaky foundation, because there are a lot of things that are going on in the languages when it comes to syntax, when it comes to word order.
Okay.
So that was a warm-up. Hopefully somewhat humorous. Dr. Carson says, New Testament Greek is flexible. The possibilities, because of the flexibility, there are a lot of possibilities for error, for mistakes to be made. So we'll look at four. The goal today is four of these together. The first one is the fallacy of making too much from verb tenses. This is something that happens a lot in Greek because of the way that the Greek language is structured and works. Greek verbs are notoriously difficult to understand in terms of tense. In English, we have a very strong and kind of a watertight category for tense. We have past tense, present tense, future tense, and we have little variations of them, but that's how we think of verb tense in English. In Greek, it's not so simple. So there are some examples that are often given to try to get at this. So here's the difference. If you read the statement, I ate breakfast, and then you read the statement, I was eating breakfast. Think about just the technical discussion aside about what tense they are technically, what label they would get in English. Just think about how they register in your ear. The difference that's communicated and what you, sort of what you imagine and where you go with the sentence, I was eating breakfast versus I ate breakfast. There are different things that happen sort of and that are communicated by those two sentences, as similar as they are. What's the difference? I mean, let's start here. What similarities do they have? Yeah, they both point backward. In our sense of tense, they both point to the past, to something not happening now or that's going to happen in the future. But they once they kind of orient us backward, they kind of do different things. Yeah, Liam.
I ate breakfast. Sounds like you're done eating breakfast, whereas the latter is almost like you were interrupted.
Yes. Exactly. So I ate breakfast, it's kind of done and finished. There's a completion, or in grammar, we might talk about perfecting. It's perfected, it's completed. That was eating still points backward, but it's got this, there's an openness to it. It's not apparent whether you're talking about something that happened 1 minute ago. When someone calls you and they say, good morning, I'm not interrupting, am I? And you say, no, I was eating breakfast. No, literally, 10 seconds ago, I was eating breakfast. Or you could be talking about something that happened 50 years ago. I was eating breakfast when, the earthquake struck or whatever it is. So it's not apparent whether that second one ever concluded. There's a ambiguity to it. They both sort of focus in, when we're trying to tell the difference, we focus in on the action and the nature of the action and whether we're inside of the action still or whether we're outside of the action looking back on it. Okay, that's kind of the idea here in the biblical languages. Biblical Greek and Hebrew are that kind of a language when it comes to their verbs. And scholars talk about this. There's this huge debate. I mean, if you ever want to start something funny, you can get two linguists, biblical linguists, together on opposing sides of this, and you can just ask the question, does tense exist in biblical Greek? And this is a fierce topic, because some scholars insist that it does. Yes, there are tenses in Greek. And others insist, no, the sense of verbs in Greek is so radically different than English, we shouldn't call it tense. And they've come up with different terms. Typically, you know, the ones that I was, the term I was taught was aspect. So instead of talking about Greek tenses, there are aspects. Which aspect in the Greek is being referred to? Okay, let me example here. So then he says to me, it's not a purse, it's a European man bag. This is the kind of thing you'd hear in English, depending on who you hang out with. Okay, so, but notice, and it's perfectly understandable to us in English, it's a little bit of an informal way to speak, but notice what's happening in the direction of the verbs, in the tense of the verbs. So then he says to me, it's not a purse, it's a European man bag. Notice the main verb here, says. What's typically, when we say says, what tense are we operating in?
Present
tense. He says to me. But if someone says that to you, I'm using the word in the example, but when someone speaks this way, they're never... It's not recounting to you the present tense. It's recounting to you a story in the past about something funny that happened. But it's possible for us mentally to go back to the past and then speak in the present tense in the context of that story, of that past event. So even in English, we have a sort of informal way of shifting in and out of tenses when we're telling stories. For dramatic effect. And it's, we know this, for instance, because the sentence starts, so then he says. So we know, okay, there's a progression here. This took place in the past. It's not present, but there's something kind of gripping about every once in a while in English when you switch to the present tense in a story, it kind of draws people in. It can get redundant and boring to say, you know, to just continually use the past tense. And then he, something ed. And then, you know, he said. And then he said. And then she said. In English, because of the redundancy there and the way that makes that things sound flat and dull to our ear, we can vary it up. Other languages are this way as well. And especially where the verbs are flexible and in what we would call the tense or the aspect. So let's look at one example. There are lots of examples where this would be the case. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Sometimes people will note that keyword there, repent, is in a form, we might say a tense, that is the aorist tense, this what we typically think of and try to describe as a once-for-all action. Once-for-all action. We might say one and done. And if that's how you're thinking, if you're thinking very rigidly about, or mechanically sort of translating in a Bible study, mechanically in this way, on this ground, you might argue that repentance is not an ongoing thing or a continuing action. It's a one and done sort of a thing. One and once saved, always saved. Once repented, always continuing credit for that repentance sort of action. That's the kind of error, that's the kind of fallacy that Dr. Carson is talking about. That's the kind of thing you might very well hear in a sermon that you're listening to online or in a Bible study setting where you're studying. You're really trying to dig, but you notice there's a tense here, and you're trying to make more out of the tense, the verb tense, than is really there. That's the kind of mistake that we're trying to avoid. So you can't argue a fine point like that on the basis we shouldn't. Bad, poor practice to argue a big doctrinal point like that simply on the basis of the verb tense, especially in a verb tense that's in Greek, this aorist tense, these tenses that exist, they're very flexible. That would be the kind of thing. So instead of arguing for it that way, what would be the proper way to make the argument for the nature of biblical repentance, whether it's punctiliar, like one and done, or whether it's ongoing? How would you establish that? If not on the basis of verb tense,
and confess. Well, I guess I've sinned. I guess I need to confess or repent again today.
Yeah, great. So here's where the true value, as I said, of systematic theology, where we are going to have to look across scriptures and build these doctrines from multiple verses rather than from one isolated. I want to say isolated, that may not be fair. From a single passage built off of the verb tense in a single passage. Yes, sir?
You're knocking the ground underneath my feet. Because all my life, I've heard with respect to sanctification, the work done in the past is abiding. And you're saying that we shouldn't make much use of errors? I was told that God waited until we had Greek with that we needed that in the New Testament.
Yeah, I think that general argument is true, that Greek does give us more precision than maybe otherwise would be available. I think providentially it's what God chose to use. But, a lot of scholars, good scholars, would say you have to be careful, especially from in a Bible study context, in a word study context. It is very easy, I'll put it this way, it's easy to make too much of verb tense in isolation. So you've got to back up any point you're trying to establish on the basis of verb tense from multiple uses and other factors, background facts. You've got to build those doctrines, I think.
And are you also saying that when interpreting Greek, that it's very difficult to establish which tense is being used?
No, thank you. That's a good point. Not which tense is being used, but what it's really communicating, how it's being used. It's easy to get some of these wrong, if you will, especially when you're trying to make a technical point of doctrine from them. You would want to have more than just, here's a verse where it's used in this, the verb is used in this tense. You want to have more than that.
Yeah, so I think it's particularly difficult with respect to the perseverance of the saints, right? I mean, we relied on that aorist tense, but you're saying don't do that.
You can bring this into the doctrine, to the argument.
As a consideration.
Yeah, but you want to have more than this. You want to have multiple lines of evidence to divide, to develop your doctrine. Yeah, that's a good point. And again, the point being,
that once you establish it's this tense or this aspect, you've got to recognize the flexibility that can exist there. Dr. Carson in the book gives several counterexamples to where clearly what the sentence is communicating is an ongoing sort of a thing. There are certain scenarios where the aorist tense can be used with flexibility. That's the point he's making. So as we bring an argument from a text, we exegete a text, we have to be aware of the flexibility that exists there. Okay, the phrase that we use often in exegesis and in hermeneutics, Bible studies, context is king. That's the idea here. We wouldn't want to establish these arguments on the basis of verb tense alone. We have to look at context. Always, always, always sensitive and aware of context. Okay, fallacy number two. Interrogatives. These verb tense is a little more abstract. Interrogatives are, I think, more relatable and understandable. What is an interrogative?
A question.
No pun intended. A question, yes. Interrogate. Now there are sentences that interrogate. They're questions. Okay. In English, here are some examples of one basic question that we can phrase differently. And then each time we phrase it, something, we get sort of pushed in a different direction toward a different sort of answer. Was that a waste of time? Wasn't that a waste of time? Those in English, those are very different in our ear. If you are teaching English to someone as a second language and they were slowly reading through those sentences, they would appear to be almost exactly identical. You know, if you're coming from the outside and you work to translate each word, you would think, oh, that's the same thing. But as we speak it in English, they're very different sounding to us. Now, and then you add, that was a waste of time, wasn't it? And then, that wasn't a waste of time, was it? Thought.
Elliot.
That's right. Some of these are what we would, I think in a court setting, they could be objected to. They could be thrown out because they're loaded questions or leading questions. In English, for us as native speakers, we hear it immediately. It's almost as if they're not really questions. There are almost more statements where you're just trying to get someone to agree with. And so, think about, does one of these stand out as different than the others? If you had to pick one that stood out from the others, which one would you say stood out? I kind of did this a couple different ways and got a different answer.
The last one.
I said the second. I'll say the second one.
Second one. So, Elliot, you said the last one. How come?
Because it has a different answer.
Has a different answer. And when you say it has a different, it's like you can feel, it's like kind of nudging you to a different answer, which is what? No, that wasn't a waste of time, was it?
Isn't that just a rhetorical?
Okay, that's right. That's a great point. We also call them rhetorical, right? Rhetorical questions, leading questions, loaded questions. Some folks over here said the second one. Oh, so that wasn't a waste. No, I'm sorry. Wasn't that a waste of time? That, in English, that's clearly anticipating a yes answer. I mean, it's almost, that's basically the same as saying, that was a waste of time. Or we might even say, what a waste of time. And in English, we wouldn't even end that with a question mark. We would end it with an exclamation point. What a waste of time. Okay, so one example, we can, all of these technically in English, all of these are interrogatives, sentences, they all end in a question mark. But some, because of just the slightest little nuances, sometimes, for us, in English, they take on very strong
senses. And they're not actually even honest questions. They're rhetorical in nature. There are subtle differences for us in our ear as native speakers. Here's the point. Sometimes with interrogatives, until you become very technically proficient or fluent, a native speaker, these sorts of differences can be very difficult to pick up on. These subtleties can be very difficult to pick up on. And even when you try to learn the various structures of sentences, for instance, if you notice, the last two both put the interrogative in at the end, after a comma. So if you were getting sort of next level in your English study, you might think, oh, if you form the interrogative by ending a sentence with a comma and then asking the question at the end, that must mean such and such. But that was a waste of time, wasn't it? And that wasn't a waste of time, was it? Even so, those have opposite sort of meanings, if you will. They have opposite directions they're going, even though the sentence structure is very, very similar. So there's a richness to language. The point is, there's a richness to language and a complexity to it. Last week in San Diego, I was on a bus next to an elderly Mexican lady who had lived 20 years in the United States. 20 years! She had married to an American citizen, an English speaker. She had two children that lived in the States. Then she said, my kids speak perfect English. She had a very strong accent. I've been here 20 years. I still struggle with English. And I joked with her, and I said, that's because when we teach English, we start by teaching you all the rules, and then when we speak, we break everyone. We just break all the rules and blow right past them. Nobody follows. It's like the speed limit, sadly. No, nobody follows these rules. Whenever they are inconvenient, we just break them. Okay. So such is the nature of language. So the point being, when dealing with interrogatives in Greek, be very careful. A lot of the refrain for this is, don't establish any big point of doctrine or big Bible study point on the basis of X, Y, or Z. And in this case, be very cautious when it comes to interrogatives, to questions. There can be nuances there that are very tricky. Sometimes the question is rhetorical. It's not a question. Sometimes it is an honest question. It can be very difficult to know. So back up and look at the overall context. If there's an answer provided, that can be very helpful. Look at the answer. But even there, sometimes questions will be answered with new questions. And there, too, it can be difficult to suss those out. Okay, fallacy number three. Conditionals. So we looked at verb tense and interrogatives. Now conditionals. Anybody recall what a conditional statement, you know, what form it is? Yeah, Ellie.
If this, then that.
Perfect. If X, then Y. Great. Okay, so some examples here in English. Some conditional forms now, and just again to note how in our language they can be very versatile. They can be very, very different from each other in the conditional form. I'm not being super technical in English, but I'm just trying to follow the conditional form or structure of a sentence. If we pass by the store, we'll buy more batteries for you. Very, very similar to, since we pass by the store, we'll buy more batteries for you. And then, when we pass by the store, we'll buy more batteries for you. Again, in all these instances, just try to imagine what we do in our Bible study. So here we are, 2,000 years after the fact. And we're using tools to try to get to an ancient language and get at the meaning of an ancient language with as much precision as we can. Now try to imagine 2,000 years from now, non-native English speakers looking at these three sentences and trying to establish with as much precision as they can the differences there, the idea there. There are some differences here in the sentence here. These are approximated conditionals in English. Does one of these stand out? I mean, I couldn't quite get, each time I looked at them, I thought, well, maybe it's that one. Does one of these stand out as different? Yes, Pablo.
Yeah, the first one.
How come the first? Can you put your finger on why?
Yeah, you don't know the route you're taking on the first one, or you know the route on the fourth?
Yeah, there's a lot more uncertainty, I think, in the first one. It's way open-ended. It's just an if. There's really no, there's not a lot committed to here, not a lot promised here. And if you really needed the batteries, you know, like, I don't know, if this were really important to you, you might not be satisfied with that first one, that first conditional. So I think the second one seems pretty certain. It's almost like a yes answer to, can you pick me up those batteries that I really, really need? Yes, since we're passing by the store, we'll pick those up for you. So that's essentially, that's a yes, a positive sort of commitment. And then, but the third one is kind of a weird middle there, where when we pass by the store, we'll buy more batteries for you. That could be today, that could be a long time from now. That's the kind of parental, we might call this the parental conditional, kind of like a, is it a yes, is it a no? It's a maybe, and yeah, one day maybe, kind of. When we get back there, maybe we'll buy that thing for you. So each one of these, you know, has a strength to it, or an openness, a definiteness to it, or an openness to it. So some examples from the Bible that are often quoted passages here. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is a conditional statement that Jesus, you remember, Jesus made this. In English, of course, the first statement we just looked at, the if statement, is very wide open. You know, if we're too focused on the conditional, the grammar of that being a conditional, it will give us the wrong, it will communicate the wrong sort of thing, an open-endedness that our Lord did not intend. Jesus wasn't communicating the notion that maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. We just gotta, let's all hope together that this will happen. That's not the type of conditional statement that Christ was making. But in English, it's not inappropriate to use the word if, but we have to, in this case, it's a great passage from John, is it 14, where we would want to, you know, back up and look at all the other red letter verses that are around there and establish that, he means something very certain by this if, this conditional. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, for the second one, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Paul is, you kind of get that sense, he's theorizing as if there was no resurrection, Christ had not been resurrected, resurrection is impossible. You know, in English we have that funny phrase, as if, you know, as if, but it's not intended to be taken as a statement of truth. In English, you know, we have ways of communicating this, and so it is in the biblical languages. This is a completely hypothetical scenario that Paul is using for the purpose of argument. He's in a polemic mode. He's attacking this idea.
And he actually goes on to say that since Christ has been raised, so he negates the consequence.
Yes.
Therefore, there is a resurrection for us.
Yes.
So he could affirm the negated antecedent.
Yes, yes. Excellent. So keep reading. Again, these are kind of in-depth ways of saying the same thing, which is keep reading. Back up and then keep reading to get the best sense in your Bible study. Great point. Okay, last one. Matthew 5, verse 30. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Throw it away from you. Again, this idea of if here, you wouldn't necessarily want to push it as rigidly, as strongly as you would the other ones. This is a little bit more of an open conditional, where this applies, if and when this applies. Okay, so that's the third one. Last one, fourth and final, fallacy number four, are
fallacies when we're digging in the grammar of articles. These ones also are everybody's favorite. The thing about articles, back to English grammar. So here's an example from the Old Testament, from Hebrews, Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And in the Hebrew, you've got the article. The article there is the. And in Hebrew, it's a prefix that's this ha. It's the word ha. I mean, it's the prefix ha in front of most nouns, which is like our way of saying the. And, you know, in English, we have that phrase, the man. So, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In English, we call the before man an article. And what, anybody remember what kind of article this is?
Definite
article. In English, we call the word the a definite article because it defines and points definitely to the man. So, if some, you know, in English, it's different for somebody to high-five you and say, you're the man, versus to high-five you and say, you're a man. Those are very different for us. You're the man versus you're a man. And that's the difference between the definite article and the indefinite article, both of which we have in English. In the translation here, if you press that too much, you may get the wrong impression. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch who's got the scroll of Isaiah. Let's say he also picked up at a discount the scroll of Psalms. This guy had a thing for really big scrolls. So he's got maybe the first book of Psalms, the first scroll of the Psalms, and he's reading this one. And the simple questions that he would have reading these verses, like he did when he spoke to Philip, you know, who is this talking about? Who is Psalm 1 talking about? And if you pressed too much into the definite article, the, you think, this only has one person in mind. There's a character being described here. In English we know, well, actually it's describing anyone and everyone who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. Now you could press this in a Christological way, Christians often do, and say, actually the man is Christ, of course. But, and this is a fine reading, but in its sort of most basic sense, it's describing for us anyone who falls under this sort of description. Okay, so there's a broadness to that verse, to that statement. We don't want to press the definite article too strongly. That one's pretty innocuous. Here's an example of one that's a really big deal. And a kind of final example here. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's famous in Latin, it's famous in Greek, it's famous in English. And arche en ha logos, kai ha logos en pros ton theon kai theos en ha logos. So that in Greek, the definite article is a ha sound as well, a ha word as well. You've heard that repeated again and again. Okay, let's look at two things. Where have we added the definite article in the English translation? And where is there not a definite article in the Greek? And then let's notice where the definite article is missing, but where we don't render the word as indefinite. Okay, so those can be a little confusing, but we'll take it slowly. First, where did we add a definite article here in English that's not highlighted in orange?
The beginning.
The beginning, very good. So you notice that NRK, it doesn't say N-ha-R-K, it says N-R-K, and yet we have the word the inserted in English, in the beginning. Why do we do this? Why would we do this? Not for strictly grammatical reasons. Why do we call it the beginning? Well, because in English, it doesn't make a lot of sense to say in a beginning. That doesn't work really well at all for our ear.
because the scholars understood that this is an exact quote from Genesis 1 in the Greek, the Septuagint. It's the exact form and the exact wording that's used. And obviously, in the context, this is not just talking about a beginning, it's talking about the beginning, Genesis 1. So it makes perfect sense, and it's 100% legitimate, and it's almost, it's wrong to translate it without this in English. Even though the word technically, grammatically doesn't appear there, the isn't there, it's wrong, it's misleading to put it any other way in English. So, that's how we say in the beginning. Now, okay, the second question. Where is there a noun without a definite article that we do not render in English with the standard A? It's how we typically would translate it. So I'm going to highlight all the nouns. I'm going to highlight all the nouns in blue. And in one of these, definite article is missing, but we put it in. We don't put a there. God. So I should have noted earlier here. I said ha, also ton. Yeah, thank you. Ton is a definite article marker, depending on the form of speech. Again, that's the inflected thing where you got all the shifts. So ha becomes ton for theon in the, I think, accusative case. It's always in expression. The thing to notice here is that when we get down here, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 nouns. And in beginning, we just saw that. Well, that one's translated in a specific way that's different grammatically. But then we get to the end. And that word at the end, God, is up here in the middle of the last line, is Kai means and, theos means God, and halagos, which was the word. And so it makes better sense in English for us to switch those around. Now that's the wording, the word order thing. So we translated, and the word was theos. And we say God. But we don't have the ha theos. We don't have the definite article there, which usually means in English we would insert the indefinite article, which is a. If we're being strictly grammatical about things, in a wooden way, which would render it, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was a God. Now, if you saw that in a translation, that would get your attention. You are reading the Jehovah's Witness version of the gospel, exactly, which is available online. And this is a big plank in the argument of cults. They base tons of their twisted doctrine on something like the definite article. This little point here. So here's the question: should we be translating it and understanding it in a generic sense as a God in the beginning, and the word was a God, or is it best to communicate it as the word was God, as we do in all of ours, what we would call sound translations? Notice a God and God, neither one of them includes the definite article, the. In the second case, the one that's in our Bibles, is the word God definite or indefinite? Even without the article there. It's definite. When we say that was God, we all understand that means the God. Humorous example would be the way that when you're watching a football game and they're introducing the linemen usually, and they come, you know, a lot of times certain schools, yeah, Eric Flowers says, I'm Eric Flowers, whatever, I'm left tackle, I'm from the University of Miami. Oh, that one. There's a way to emphasize, that's really unnecessary, you're kind of joking. I always do this at Presbytery when we introduce ourselves and we go around the table. I would say,
Ben Rossell, with whoever else, you know, is voting there from the Trinity Presbyterian Church. it's unnecessary in English. So back to the Greek. He's the football player. He's a football player. They mean very different things. We wouldn't say he is a football player. That sounds like the way we make fun of Slavic languages that don't have any articles. So you notice this about Russians and Slavic speakers. They struggle in English to use articles, and they generally, you know, group. They talk like, you know, they don't use articles at all. He is a football player. But we have a way of doing this in English. That's the life. That's a life. That's life. We can use all three. So the technical term here is arthrous. In Greek, a noun can be arthrous, that is, it has the definite article. It can also appear without the definite article, and that's called anarthrous for the technical term. However, there's a huge category of definite nouns that are anarthrous. That is, definite nouns that don't come with the definite article before them. Just like in English when we say, the word was God. All of us know there's no article there, but I'm not speaking in some, you know, humorous Russian way. That's just obvious in English. That means God, God, capital G, God. So it's not misleading to drop the, but also not to supply an A. It's actually intended there to be definite. Okay, so there are very good grounds for not translating it as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. It's actually been established very well through scholarship over the years that the word A does not belong there. It is a foreign insertion. The idea is the word was God. That's the best way in English to understand what's clearly being conveyed there. So, it's a fallacy to suppose that because the Greek text has an article, the English translation must have one, or because it doesn't, it's an arthrous. The English translation must follow suit, must insert an A. The exegete must be careful regarding conclusions drawn from the mere presence or absence of an article. Ethical and theological fallacies arise in this area when conclusions are drawn without adequate attention being paid to context. Okay, main point being context. Context, context. Context is king. And the grammar gets very, can be very technical, but you want to, especially on our level, when we're studying scripture, we want to be much more aware, always aware of context. And do the grammar studies, but with a keen counterbalancing sense of the context there. Yes. Yes, Mike.
Well, I get the feeling through several of these Sunday school lessons that the structure of the author, the way the author writes, is important to understand what he means. And my question is in our English Bibles, can we ferret that out, or do we have to actually go back to the original language to find that context, to understand the structure of Paul's arguments?
You know, that's a wonderful question. I think we can. This was, last week, Gary referred to the, what was it in your slide? There was a sensitivity to the way that words are used within a corpus. That's a funny word that we would use to just imply that the idea that you were talking about, Mike, where there are unique ways, and this is one of the glories of God, that through Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, He used human men and their individual style and way of speaking comes out distinctively in each of the Gospels. It's a great encouragement to me and to any of us who have to teach, knowing that our idiosyncrasies are not a hindrance to God, that God can perfectly use those. But I think you can. I think we can carefully and, you know, humbly do it. But I think, for instance, John, you know, John's gospel is so distinctive. And you read about John, and a lot of times just these deep themes where you can tell he's building these. He's talking about light. He's talking about
darkness. He's talking about life, death. He's using these big themes, word, logos, and wow, and the eternity. And you, even in English, you see these things, if you're sensitive to them, you can sort of, they will begin to, I think, register with the kind of weight that they're supposed to in John's corpus, in his distinctive way of speaking. I think Paul is a great example, for instance, of rhetorical questions and that almost dialogical sense where he's setting up, you know, speaking for an imaginary conversation partner and the way that he likes to teach in that mode. So that, I think you can over time.
I see that the way I was trained is because my roommate was a navigator. Is that basically all most of us do is to look up Strong's number, right?
Yeah.
We get a word and trace how that word is translated elsewhere.
Yes.
But that is not the structure of the author. Right?
That's right. So I would say there are various levels to this, and that's when you get into deeply studying a book, one of the next level methods would be to look specifically at the way the human author, just within the human author's corpus, within what John or Paul or Luke has written, how that word, if there are any nuances there. Is this a favorite word here? Does he use this word? Sometimes, I love this about the Blue Letter Bible, and I'll stop here. You can tell how many times within a corpus, how many times within John's gospel does John use the word, we'll say, blood or light. And you can see that side by side in a little sidebar with how many times did Matthew, Mark, and Luke use it. And There are times where just the numbers. I know a lot of you are numbers people. This is where it's really fun. There are times where the sheer number will jump out at you and alert you. Hey, this word is a big deal. This is a theme being developed. There's something here to this. Pay attention to this. It's more than just a descriptive word. He could have used it or not. There's something much bigger going on here. So those can be very helpful. Yeah. Thank you so much for your attention, and especially on a grammar lesson. First thing in the morning of the first Sunday of December. Yay! Okay. Well, God bless you, and let's ask his blessing. Father, even as we consider the subject of, that is often more dry and technical and academic, we thank you for the power of your Spirit, which can use such quirks, idiosyncrasies in your creation, such as our ways of speaking and even expressions and colloquialisms and individual mannerisms. I pray, Father, that you would take these things, these somewhat more technical points, and even through them sharpen us, quicken in us a lively faith and love for you and your word, and make us more faithful stewards of it, I ask. Lord, bless us now as we come into worship. We love you. Stoke the flames of that love now, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Those aren't your pajamas.